Acts chapter 8, please, if you'd turn there with me. Acts chapter 8, I'm going to read beginning at verse 26, a familiar account, I'm sure, to many of you. I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Acts 8, 26. If you're able, I ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Acts 26 through 40. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go on toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. God adds his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Please do be seated. So we're carrying on in our series on biblical evangelism. Last time I was with you, a couple weeks ago, we looked at some of the public methods that are prevalent today, tried to provide some criteria for thinking, how do we judge whether those are biblical or not? And today I'm going to switch to a focus on some personal methods. Now, we've been talking about personal methods in many ways from the very beginning, as we've spoken about how we relate to others and speak to others, really thinking at it from the theological background of what we're doing and why. So I'm not going, this could be a rather lengthy thing. I'm thinking about, well, you could do this method and that method and use this set of verses and that set of verses. That's not my purpose. Because as I've said before, while sure, there, you know, you can look at things like the Romans Road and some of the other collections of verses that are convenient to memorize and use, and many times they're quite appropriate. At other times, those kind of cookie cutter kind of methods, if I can use that phrase, I don't mean to diminish God's word at all, but we just take, well, this is the method I'm going to use and I'm just going to apply it everywhere, doesn't necessarily work depending on who you're talking to. One of the things that has surfaced in the last generation or so is something called friendship evangelism, and it provides an opportunity for us to talk about not just that particular method or approach, but just sort of the way we think about how we relate to others. And so that's my purpose this morning primarily. And then we'll take a look very briefly at some things that have to do with the use of literature as well. So those are our two-pronged focus today. You'll also notice, before we get into this, in the insert there for your notes in the bulletin, I've provided you a list, a reading list, because what we have done, even though we started this in January, we've just scratched the surface on this. It's a big subject. So if you want to read more about evangelism and the theology and practice behind it, I provided a list here of some books that I would recommend. They've been helpful to me. I think they will be to you as well as you study this subject more on your own. We're going to come back to Acts chapter 8 in a minute, but let's start off with a definition. When we talk about friendship evangelism, it helps to know what we're talking about. It's the principle of befriending someone before confronting him or her with the gospel, to put it simply. And the idea is that, well, people respond better to those with whom they have an established relationship or some kind of some level of rapport, personal rapport with them. And there's the proponents of this often cite such things as Andrew and Nathaniel, right? You remember Andrew and Nathaniel? Jesus comes along. Andrew has decided to follow Christ. He goes to Nathaniel, his cousin, and goes, "Hey, I got to tell you about this guy." And Nathaniel comes and ends up following Christ as well. Peter is another one who gets talked to by somebody to come hear and see this one who claims to be the Christ and ends up, of course, being a disciple. The Samaritan woman at the well and her townspeople. Now, when this one gets cited, it often is just sort of laid aside and jumped over that Jesus, from a human standpoint, had never met this woman before and just immediately starts talking to her. But she knows the townspeople, and she goes to the townspeople with whom she has a degree of relationship of one kind or another, and is able to speak to them very frankly about this one who has ministered to her, and they listen to her initially because of the relationship of whatever kind. They make a point of it later on to say, now we're believing Christ, not because of you, but because we saw it for ourselves. But she was the point of contact to begin with. And those that stress friendship evangelism, as particularly when they stress it as a nearly universal, this is the way it should always be done kind of thing, will claim that people often unnecessarily reject the gospel simply because they're reacting to the interference of a stranger in their lives. Now, I suppose there's anecdotal evidence to that. I can think of people that I've talked to from time to time that have said, well, you know, stranger danger when it comes to religion. I don't want to talk to you about this because I don't know you. But then I can also point to actually many, in my own experience, many more anecdotes when I've spoken to people that I don't know, but have been able to engage in with conversations on airplanes, in airports. Seems like I'm in airports a lot, or have been. So that's a common place, or places like the fair or in town, anything like that, where people I don't know, you can strike up a conversation and lead them to some spiritual considerations, and sometimes they'll listen, sometimes they don't. But I've never really... I won't say never. I've seldom had somebody just say, "You're a stranger, so you can't talk to me about this, and I'm going away. You know, I'm not going to listen to Jesus because you're a stranger." I haven't really seen that too much, if at all. However, this friendship evangelism really took a big boost from the ministry of James Kennedy through his program Evangelism Explosion. I've quoted that before. From the Evangelism Explosion handbook that I have, they made this statement: "We are trying to bridge the gap from being strangers to becoming friends. We will accomplish this by showing genuine interest in our prospects and by being aware of the situation, establishing the necessary rapport." And then in bold, they had the words, "We earned the right to ask personal questions," unquote. So that's the goal. And of course, the Evangelism Explosion program, which was really instituted in the 70s and 80s and enjoyed quite a long period of time of widespread use. I'm not sure how widely it's used these days, but it certainly was for a long time. That whole program is set up with questions and so on that are aimed at establishing rapport and relationship and leading things into spiritual conversations. And it's been used by many, many people to be a blessing to in the lives of many, many others who have come to Christ as a result of being challenged with the facts of the gospel and the demands of the gospel. And so I want to hasten to say I don't think that this is a horrible thing to do. But there is some controversy about it. In fact, through all of its period of time, it's controversial. Sometimes it's just been kind of characterized, which I think is a little unjust, but just a blanket characterization. It's just a canned sales pitch. And as you read through it, you can see that, well, if somebody could take it that way and could use it in that way, for sure. And probably some have. It lends some credence to that criticism. But not necessarily. I mean, to give people ideas about, all right, there's a couple of you that are visiting here today. People that I haven't yet met yet, or in the case of one, it's been a long time. One, it's brand new. One, a couple of you, three of you I've only heard about. So good to see you back today. But at the same time, I don't usually use visitors as sermon illustrations, but I think I know Ben well enough after our brief conversation that I don't think he'll mind. I noticed that when I came up and introduced myself, he didn't recoil in horror and go, "You're a stranger, I don't want to talk to you," right? We talked about some things related to his being here and being in town, and immediately we have a small but genuine connection. And on the basis of those things, we could have some talk about some spiritual things, which we did, and with blessing and encouragement, and nobody went away running in terror. You know, he's still here, okay? So that kind of thing, to just say that, well, we got to have this relationship fully established before we can ever open our mouths about anything that has to do with Christ, is an overstatement, I believe. What can often happen is that we set in our mind a bar somewhere that it is only when we reach that bar, when we reach that level of relationship, that I decide that now I can talk about Jesus. And I think that's a legitimate objection to adopting the friendship evangelism model as your sole model. There are times when, just because of where people are in their life, they're more resistant or whatever, it might take longer, and so building that rapport helps as they learn to trust you and so on. That can happen. It certainly can be. But to adopt it as the only way is ignoring the fact that all of us establish relationships, and I'm putting that in quotation marks, with people all the time who are complete and utter strangers, who you may never see again, but in a store or in a gas station or some other place, you strike up a conversation because of some shared experience or something you both see, or just a comment about the weather or whatever it is. And again, people aren't recoiling in horror because some stranger spoke to them about anything. So we're used to doing that, right? And establishing connections with people, even of a casual nature. But those things can be opportunities for us to follow up with some things that kind of get them thinking about some spiritual things. I mean, one of the objections, if you start to push back about this, those that are totally against friendship evangelism or distrustful of it can say, well, we may not have time to get to the gospel. You know, what happens if, you know, I've been striking up this friendship and then suddenly, you know, the person dies or they move away or whatever else, and I never got to talk with them? You know, what was I waiting for? And that's There's a point to that. But there is also another question that we ought to be asking. How does God's sovereignty fit in here? Is God sovereign over the lives of the people to whom you desire to reach with the gospel? Of course he is. Sovereign over your circumstances, sovereign over theirs. He knows who you are. Just like he plucked Philip up and sent him down to the desert and then plucked him up and sent him off to Azotus. Sure, the Lord can sovereignly place you wherever he wants to place you at whatever time he wants to place you there. Philip didn't know the Ethiopian eunuch from anybody. None whatsoever. He had no relationship at all. And this is kind of a remarkable thing. Did Jews have any social connection at all with Gentiles? No. And here comes Philip. He's jogging along beside the chariot. That must have been something to see. And the guy's reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, he's probably had a scroll, so I'm not entirely sure how Philip, as he's running beside the chariot, knew if it was Isaiah or not. Perhaps not. But at least he recognized that this was a scripture scroll. And so he said, "Hey, do you know what you're? Do you understand what you're reading? Now think about this for a minute. Think about this for a minute. This guy in this chariot, first of all, he's got a chariot, all right? He's not walking. He's not on the back of a donkey. He's in a chariot. That says money, position, power. Philip is a fisherman, number one. Number two, the Ethiopian is a Gentile holding a scripture scroll. Most Jews would have looked at that and gone, "This guy's defiling God's word." Philip, of course, didn't do that. But most Jews of his day would have. So you have all these things that are arguing against any friendly conversation going on at all. Then Philip, the fisherman, asks the court official, "Do you have any idea what you're reading?" Now, put yourself in the Ethiopian eunuch's position. You're reading a book, maybe on an airplane. Okay, you're reading a book, and somebody leans over to you and goes, "Do you have any clue about what you're reading there?" What would your reaction be? Who do you think you are? Right? But the Spirit of God had prepared this, hadn't he? Is he sovereign in all of these things? Even though every single thing that would argue against any kind of meaningful interaction back and forth, there's obstacles all over the place, but God's sovereignty overrules all of that because he's prepared a heart and he sent a person to go and speak to someone who he did not know about the truth of Jesus Christ. And Philip didn't go, "Well, Lord, you know, I really probably ought to build a relationship with this guy before I talk to him." His whole effort at establishing rapport was to ask him a potentially insulting question. Though I'm sure it was done in a respectful manner. Nonetheless, the Spirit of God oversaw all of that. So there are objections to this approach. Though there are some benefits to it as well. I think that there's another objection that is quite worthy to consider. And this particularly comes around not so much in the casual connections and occasional connections that we have, but I want you to think about your neighbors. How many of your neighbors know that you're a Christian? particularly the ones that you talk to. I mean, it's one thing, you know, the people down the street, if you never have any interaction at all with them, I mean, that could be your fault or their fault or just circumstances. But for the ones that you talk to and spend time, any time with at all, do they know you're a Christian? And if they don't, why not? Are you waiting to establish some rapport before you spring it on them? One of the objections to friendship evangelism is that it can be deceptive. That somehow I'm trying to hide this until the right moment when I'm going to spring the trap with the gospel. And I think there's something to that objection. I think we need to really trust that when the Lord says, go and declare his glories to all the nations and his wonders among all the peoples, to actually do that. And trust him to open the doors that he wills and close the doors that he wills. It's interesting that the ones that are cited, like Andrew and Nathaniel and Peter, the Samaritan woman and her townspeople and so on, they did all have relationships with the people that they went and spoke to, didn't they? When were those relationships established? Before or after they were redeemed? Before. So yeah, by all means, go speak to those that you know. Your family, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. Yes, you have a relationship with them. Take advantage of that. But as far as, you know, people coming along in the future you don't know, this is not a case of either or, in my opinion. It's a case of both and. Take advantage of the rapport that you have and establish what rapport you can, but do strive to walk in obedience to the Lord, recognizing that he's the one that prepares the heart for the word. He also not only prepares the heart for the word, he prepares the heart for the reception of the messenger of that word. Right, we have in the Psalms, right, how beautiful are the feet of them that bear the tidings of peace or of good news. That I can tell you that the folks in Weed, the conversations that I've had with them, they're pretty excited about the Baldwin's coming. Because Mark has been a breath of fresh air to them. Now, they know he's not perfect, right? But what they hear from his lips of the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the comfort and the encouragement that his word brings to his people. And they've appreciated it. It's blessed them. And as a result of that, in their need now, they've called him to come and be their pastor. Yes, the reason they call him is, yes, they have a love for Mark and his family. But most importantly, they have a love for the word. And the Lord has prepared their reception, not just for the word, but also for the messenger. And we're delighted in that for them. But it's an illustration of this truth. You know, how long has the church in Weed known Mark? When did you first go down there? A couple of months ago? Right? Did you wait to tell them about the gospel until you've established a rapport? No, I think pretty much the first time you went down there to preach, you preached the gospel, even though they didn't know you from Adam. Right. Now, yes, you have an office. Okay, I get it. There's an expectation there. But again, it goes to prove the point that the Lord opens the door for his word and his messenger. And if the Lord wants you to have an impact in the lives of others, he's already prepared that door. So open your mouth and speak the truth in love to those that are about you, whether you know them or not. I think the answer lies in that word balance, one that gets kicked around a lot, of course. I mean, if you've got unsaved friends, by all means, share the gospel with them. Use the doors that are open to you by virtue of that friendship. But don't neglect the stranger either. It's not up for you to say that God hasn't prepared that individual's heart to receive the seed simply because you haven't known them in the past. The right to preach and testify comes out of God's commissioning and command. not by man's permission. So speak the truth to those that are around you. And you'll be able to balance this using using whatever tools and opportunities you have. The friendship, the rapport, the history, or just the immediate opportunity that may present itself to you in God's good providence. Now, a couple of things about literature. This message, I realize it's a little bit more of a teaching kind of approach here, and we're just covering some very practical things. Lord willing, next week my intention is to begin to do some discussion about dealing with cults, and we'll expand from that general discussion then into looking at some specific ones, as well as some world religion stuff too. So just kind of wrapping up tying up some strings here as we wrap up this portion of our study. And so when we think about literature, all of us have probably been handed a tract or booklet or something else by somebody at one time or another. And this isn't just related to only the church, right? I mean, I've walked down the streets of New York City, and Eli will remember this. We're walking by, and every time, particularly you're in the Times Square area with all the theaters and stuff, and you got people standing on the street and they're handing you out flyers because they want you to come watch their show, or they want you to buy tickets, or they want to give you a discount to this meal, this restaurant, or whatever, because they're looking for your money. So they're looking for, if you can put it this way, they want a decision on your part that will go along with whatever it is they're promoting. And so we're used to having people, you know, thrust pieces of paper at us as we're walking by. It's interesting that, and I have to say, it's just a little bit gratifying because, you know, we're used to, as those who are handing out, if we're ever handing out Bible tracts or something else, like at the fair or any other place where you might do that sort of thing, there's a lot of people that, if they take it at all, they look at it, they drop it, they throw it away. I have to say it was somewhat gratifying to see people doing that in New York with restaurant coupons and theater ticket stuff, just in the same way that they do. People don't really want to be bothered. They don't really want to have people throwing things in their face. And that's Western culture. When I've been down in Bolivia, and Eli can attest to this as well, he experienced this. We're out there on market day. The streets are crowded, packed full of people going about their business, buying stuff, and we could not hand out tracts fast enough. People would cross the street to come get what we were handing out. We'd go by a bus with open windows, and we would just be throwing them in the windows, and everybody's like, come on, come on, come on, and they're waving at us to hurry, because they want them. They want what we're doing. And then we'd see people actually reading them. It was a phenomenal experience. Not quite the same here. And yet it's still a means of connecting with people that is used in a lot of different venues, a lot of different businesses, and so on. we can use the mail in the same kind of way. It's not a necessarily face-to-face handoff, but you are invading somebody's space with some kind of a flyer, you know, soliciting business or involvement or whatever. So this idea of using literature to communicate your message is something that is still seen as a viable means of connecting with people. Now, there are many, I mentioned cults a little earlier, of course, activities of cultic groups that go around door to door or handing out things in public venues and whatnot have made people more jaded. They're just less and less interested in anything that is out of the ordinary for them. So there are some things that, while maybe the effectiveness of this is somewhat diminished, it's not entirely diminished. There's still some value to it. I will say that we have, in this town, hit every address in the city of Bonner's Ferry with gospel literature, leaving something, you know, in a door hanger or whatever. in the time that we've been here. So every household in Bonner's Ferry has received a gospel message from us, had our name on it, and so on. You know, the fruit of that, did we see any immediate fruit and people packing the doors? Hey, we got this, we come. No. When we were in Tacoma, and I ministered there, we took the young people out, and we handed out stuff within a mile radius three or four different times over the course of the years, at every home within a mile radius of the church. And in that entire time, we saw one guy show up at Sunday school, and when he saw that we did not have coffee and cookies in Sunday school, he left. So, literature. There's a lot of stock that gets put into literature and handing out tracts and so on. We've got quite a bit of it. We've handed out a lot at the fair. We've got more we're going to hand out. We need to recognize that it is a tool, and we need not get discouraged in handing something to somebody and letting them know what it's about and encouraging a conversation. And not be surprised if they turn us down. It's still God's sovereignty. He'll bring who he wants. And frankly, I often wonder, I wonder where that flyer is that we passed out to people. If it's stuck away in somebody's drawer, they just toss it in there with the rest of the junk mail, and someday they're going to go through it and go, You know, I don't know how the Lord will use those things. That's not up to me. But there's some principles here about if we're going to use literature as a tool, some things to think about. Particularly, the first one has to do is if this is a personal handoff to somebody. Be tactful and intelligent in your appearance and approach. Tactful and intelligent in your appearance and approach. Tactful. Just walk up to somebody, wave this thing in their face, and in the equivalent of verbally pounding them over the head with it is probably not very tactful. Just think about how you would like to be treated and approached by somebody with a little respect. It'd probably go a long ways. And that goes along with doing so intelligently and asking good questions and making intelligent comments. In your appearance, it'd be wonderful if everybody would just, look past the outside and just see the inner us. But the fact is they don't. They look at what they see. And what they see, if we come across as slobs or dirty or irreverent or strange or whatever, you think they're really going to want to talk to you? Probably not. Now, I know that some use this to think that those of you that know that if you come to my office here during the week, I'm pretty much not dressed like this. Sometimes I'm even in shorts. I just want you to know, be prepared for that when it's hot. I know it's pretty radical. But I know some pastors that kind of have had the idea in other places I've been that, you should always look like this or better. In your office. Well, depending on where you are in the country, that might be more appropriate. And I've been in places of the country where I was more like this in my office during the week. But here, people come in and they're like pleasantly surprised that I'm not in a straitjacket, So it just depends, right? At the same time, I tell a little story. This is some years ago, this is when Super One was first built. Those of you who are here when Super One was first built, do you remember date nights at Super One? Let's just walk through the aisles and enjoy this big new store we have. It was something that a lot of couples did here. Anyway, one evening, it was late at night, Karen and I had been working all day long. We were grimy, we were gritty, we were just kind of, not looking our best, And we thought, let's go to Super One. We need to pick up a couple things. Just enjoy the evening and we'll walk through the new store. And Karen's like, shouldn't we kind of clean up a little bit? And we're on our ratty work clothes and stuff. And I mean, they were ratty. And I'm going, no, it's late. It's like 11 o'clock at night. It's late. We're not gonna run anybody. It's not gonna be anybody there. We walk in, take a right, hit the produce section. First thing that happens, two older ladies walked up to us and goes, aren't you the pastor of that new church? Da 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 da. And I'm like, Karen, I can just see Karen going, oh my word. We haven't combed our hair. I mean, So anyway, I always think about that when I'm ready to go to the store and something ratty. I think, you know, I ought to probably clean up a little bit, just in case. But anyway, remember your appearances, it means things to people. You want to talk about establishing rapport? You can slam the door on rapport based on how you appear or how you smell or whatever. So you take it from there, okay? And then just your general approach in speaking. Are you polite? Are you respectful? Are you good-humored? Or are you looking for a fight? You know, whatever. So when you're handing out tracts and books, I mean, this goes on with whether it's door-to-door or on the street somewhere or in airports or a convention or at work. You know, all of these, this applies wherever you go. Be smart about where you are and with what you have in your hand. We'll get to that in just a second, but there's another important principle that you need to remember that goes along with this, is remember who you represent. Now, we've talked about this a lot, but so I just want to say one more thing about this, keeping in mind who you represent. Particularly in personal evangelism methods, keep the focus on Christ. Not upon your methods, not upon your gimmicks, not upon your clever repartee and your snazzy, witty, pithy little sentences that float around out there, kind of the meme approach to witnessing. Come up with something smart and sarcastic or whatever to make your point, which, consequently, the point gets missed, and Christ gets missed, either because of something negative in the way you come across, or because you're so winsome and because you're so wonderful that all they think about is you, and they don't think about Christ. Make sure that in everything you do, personally, whether you're building a relationship with someone or just speaking with a complete and utter stranger, that as quickly as possible, the focus turns from I and me to Him. And even not just from I to you, right, to that person, but turn their eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at that a lot before, but it bears saying again at this point. The final thing I'll say about literature is to make sure that if you're going to hand things out, make sure it's both biblical and appropriate. Now, some of these you're going to hear, some of these are kind of pet peeves of mine. But I want you to turn your attention back to Acts chapter 8 with Philip. Did Philip have any other literature? What literature did Philip have to work with? The scriptures. And he didn't even bring it with him. He used the one that the Ethiopian eunuch had, right? So, but he's using the scriptures. And in fact, when Christ deals with people, what literature does he use? That'd be the scriptures. When Paul dealt with people in the synagogues, what literature did he use? The scriptures. And so on and so on and so on. Right? They didn't have a tract publishing house back in the day. They had the scriptures. And that's what they used. Now, it's not to say that you can't hand a portion of the scriptures to somebody. You can't hand a piece of paper that's not a whole Bible. So if you have whole Bibles to hand out, or New Testaments even, if you've got those, well, okay, fine. Those are great. It's wonderful to do. But our pockets are only so big, you know. If you're going to hand out literature, I think the preference would be for tracts that are primarily scripture in a translation that is accessible, that people understand. And sure, maybe organized under brief headings, questions, whatever, that are focused on a particular issue, whether it's salvation or something else. When you're looking at tracts, try to avoid the excessively clever or the trite, cliched kind of stuff, stuff that's really dated in its approach, its understanding of, you can, as you read through, you know, the illustrations that are given may have worked really well back in the 50s, but they don't work now, that kind of thing. And really, and this is a pet peeve, try to avoid those that have every other word highlighted in bold, right? That's demonstrating that the writer tended to view his emphasis or his thoughts as more important than other things. And it's kind of the equivalent of shouting at somebody on paper. So God's word doesn't need your help. Just hand it. Give it to him. Talk about it. And you're good. And the same thing goes with if it's going to be a book or something, not just tracts, but books. If you're going to hand a book to them, I would highly recommend not handing them, you know, that 800-page systematic theology that you love so much. I just got one of these from a friend, some friends. But I'm not going to hand it to somebody on the street and go, here, you got to read this. This is awesome. And if you don't, I'll just hit you over the head with it, and then I'll bring you into the church. Right? I mean, that's, and I think that kind of size of book, that kind of thing, kind of communicates that I'm expected to swallow the ocean here. Keep the books short, keep them accessible, and keep them on point. Now, if you know people, they're friends of yours, you have that relationship, maybe you've been engaged in an ongoing discussion, well then, get them in the scriptures. And if other books can be a help to get them in the scriptures, well that's fine, but get them in the scriptures. Because in them are found the words of life. And no other place. All the other books, tracts, everything else, those are fine as long as they point us back to the scriptures and get us there. If they don't, if it's all just about clever stories or whatever, pitch them. Now, there are a lot of subjects that people love to argue about and talk about, aren't there? But the real issue is the Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere is he revealed more clearly than in God's word. So, literature is a great thing. It can be used well, but keep it scripture focused, heavy in scripture content, and use it as an opportunity, just like Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch, to help people understand what they're reading and come face to face with their Lord. Well, I'm going to stop here at this point. Could go on with some other things related to these subjects, but I think this is enough for today. Again, next week, Lord willing, we're going to dig into some understanding about cults, where they're coming from, some general ideas about history and approach and what to think about it, and then get into more details of other things in the weeks to come. But personal evangelism is something that all of us are called to engage in. And so we need to take advantage of what we've learned from the scriptures, both from a theological standpoint and a practical standpoint, take advantage of those things to be effective, strive to be effective as we speak to others. And by effective, I don't mean, yeah, they did what we wanted to do, but that effectively you accurately communicated the truth of God's word to others. We're called upon to do that. The results are up to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given us instruction of how to go and engage this world with your truth. Father, I thank you for the example of Philip and what it teaches us regarding your sovereignty, your working, that we realize that you are the one who's building your kingdom, but we thank you that you've given us the privilege to be part of your toolkit, so to speak. Let us be faithful in it. Lord, let us not bring reproach upon the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be lifted up in our actions and in our words. And Lord, may you lift the veil from those who are blind. Give them eyes to see. Grant them faith and repentance. And give us the joy of seeing souls come to a saving knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his blessed name. Amen.